Previously on When God Goes Missing.
Esther went from potentially losing her life to getting invited into the throne room of the king and asked for whatever she wants. That is a gracious invitation. Esther gets beckoned into the court of the king. Grace is extended, but what does the king do? He says, Esther, just ask and it's yours. Whatever you want, it's yours. And did you know, church family, that's what God does for us? He says, ask and it will be what? Given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. He tells us to call to him and he'll answer us. He tells us to bring our requests before him because he is a good father. And you know what? We can go up to his throne at any time, not because we're worthy, but because he's gracious and because he's merciful. Well, amen. If you have a copy of God's word this morning, let me invite you to turn with me, if you will, once again to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 5 will be our text today. Esther chapter 5. I tell you, there is no other name like the name of Jesus, is there? The Bible specifically says, the verse that was just read during that beautiful song, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Only the name of Jesus heals, only his name forgives, only his name restores. And we are here this morning to worship his name and to hear from him today. So if you're ready for that this morning, say amen. Amen. And we're going to hear from his word. Ephesians. Esther chapter 5. We hadn't changed series. We're not going to the New Testament. We're staying in Esther. Esther chapter 5 this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off. We were kind of halfway through chapter 5 last week. This morning, I'm going to begin by reading verses 9 through 14. So if you have your place, follow along with me as we hear from the word of the Lord. Esther 5, beginning in verse 9. God's word says that, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Would you pray with me this morning, and we'll look at God's word together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that it is clear, that it speaks truth. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are good and glorious. You are our King. And so, Father, today we bow before you and we confess that we have none other than you. We praise the name of Jesus today, Father. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for what you're doing today. And we thank you, God, for what your plans are for the future for us as we follow you. So, Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word, would you just open up our hearts and our minds to understand it today? May we have hearts that are soft and willing, God, to bend and to yield to your will. And so, God, help us to be obedient, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was reading our text this week, and we're going to get into chapter 6 here in a moment and look at a lot of things that happened with Haman, I was reminded of an instance that happened to me many years ago. I was in the fourth grade, and you know how it's funny? You know, you can't remember a lot of things from your childhood, but there are certain things that just stand out as vividly as can be. This is one of those moments. I remember in the fourth grade, I was in Miss Barnes' class. And on that particular day, we had an assignment. It was a group project. It was kind of one of those reading comprehension drills. You know, you read a story or something, and then as a group, we were supposed to answer the questions and figure them out and work through them together. So we were huddled around our desk. We had our little desk together, and my little group, four or five people, we were there, and we were reading the questions. We were talking about them, and we were going through them. But I noticed something as we were going through these questions. I noticed the group next to us, they were huddled around their desk. They were doing the same questions. But I noticed when we would say an answer, they were listening to our answer and they were copying us. They were cheating. And so here I am, I'm in fourth grade, you know, innocent, you know, doing what's right. So I had this plan. I thought, you know what? We can handle this. So I whispered to our group, I said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to say the wrong answer out loud, and then I'm going to write the right answer on the paper, and y'all are just going to write the right answer. So question number five is A. Do you hear that? A. No, it's B. It's B. So we'd write down, and we went through each of the questions, saying the wrong answer, writing down the right one. Well, when we got to the end of that assignment, you should have seen the smile on that group's face as they were turning in their paper. But a couple of days later, you should have seen the smile on my face when we got those papers back, right? Because my group did well. The other group, they did not fare so well because they cheated, right? Let's just, cheaters never win, right? Let's just get that out of the way. Now, you know what? I confess here, however many, almost 30 years later, Miss Barnes, I did that in the fourth grade. I'm sorry. But you know what? Does anybody else just kind of have that sense of, you know what? And when people do something wrong, they just need to pay for it. You know what I mean? It's what we call a sense of justice. And I believe that that sense of justice is given to us by God, not in some mean-spirited way, but we have hardwired within us this desire to see righteousness be rewarded and for wickedness to be punished. We rejoice, right? You're reading a book or you're watching a movie. When the bad guy, when something bad happens, what do? We're crestfallen, right? But when the good guy wins and the bad guy loses, that's a good day. And God has built within us this desire. And what we see today as we look at this story is not an example necessarily of somebody cheating on a piece of paper. What we see is one of the most wicked men in the Old Testament. We're about to see him get his reward. Up until this time, everything seems to be going so well for old Haman, but today we're going to see the tables turn. And so as we look at Haman's story today, we're really going to kind of get halfway through it, and we'll finish up next week. But as we study today's text, I want you to see today's big idea with me. Look at it, if you will. It's very short, very simple. Today's big idea is this. We can trust God with our story. We can trust God with our story. We've been following the story of Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people, and we followed the story of Haman and King Ahasuerus. And right now, as we are in this text, those stories seem to be going in opposite directions. The good guys seem to be losing. The bad guys seem to be winning. But what we're going to see today is that we can trust God with everything in our story, and he's a God who turns the tables and always rewards those who follow him. So grab your outline this morning, and we're going to dive in. As I mentioned before, we have a long passage of scripture we're going to cover today. So here's how we're going to do it. We're going to walk through the verses, we're going to tell the story. And then after we finish up, we're going to come back around, and we're going to look at some application and some principles today that we need to walk out of here with as we want to faithfully follow Jesus. So look with me, first of all, at Haman's story. And what we're going to see is an ironic twist in Haman's story. You remember the story of Haman so far. Let's do a little bit of background first. You remember who Haman is. Haman is the second in command over all the kingdom of Persia. King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, is on the throne. He's reigning over the most powerful empire in the world at this time. You remember Esther. God had taken Esther, who was a captive in Persia. She was raised as an orphan. He raises her up by his sovereignty to be the next queen. King Ahasuerus chooses her to be the next queen. Everything looks good, but then enters Haman, this wicked servant of Ahasuerus. And Haman decides he wants to have it out for Esther's cousin Mordecai, and as a result, in an extension, all of the Jewish people. Haman wants to eradicate and exterminate all of the Jewish people in the entire Persian Empire. So he pays off the king and says, I'll give you a lot of money if you let me sign this law. And the king says, the money sounds good to me. Let's do it. So they sign the law. All the Jews are going to be killed. But you remember what happens? Mordecai is grieving over this news. Word gets to Esther that Mordecai is grieving, and they have this interchange and this discussion. And Mordecai pleads with Esther, Esther, talk to the king. Do something. Save your people. Esther says, I can't. I can't just walk up into the king's presence. If I do, I might die. And here's what Mordecai says. You remember that famous line, right? Esther, you've been put here for such a time as this. God has you where you are in this precise moment for a reason. Esther, use it for the glory of God. And so Esther gets that courage after a time of prayer and fasting. She goes to meet with the king. We looked at this last week. Esther goes into the king's presence, and what does the king do? He doesn't say off with her head. He graciously invites her in, and he says, Esther, what do you want? But you remember last week, Esther didn't just say, all right, king, here's the deal. You need to save our people. No. She invites them to a feast, Haman and Ahasuerus. She says, come to a feast and I'll tell you. And then at that feast, she says, come back tomorrow and I'll tell you. And that's where we left off in Esther chapter 5, verse 8. So as we pick up today in verse 9, there's Haman, fresh off of the feast with Ahasuerus and Esther. He has just been invited to dine with the king and the queen, a private invitation. No one else has been able to come. And so as we pick up in verse 9, what happens? Haman is walking out of that feast, And man, he is feeling something spiffy. He thinks he's pretty special. He's strutting around. Man, I just got invited to the king and the queen's feast. Nobody else did. And then as he's walking down the steps, walking by the king's gate, he notices somebody. And who does he notice? It's Mordecai, Esther's cousin Mordecai. Now, Haman hates Mordecai, so much so he wants to kill him and all of his relatives. So Haman sees Mordecai standing by the king's gate, and all the joy, all the happiness he just felt, it just vanishes. And now all of a sudden, he's filled with hate, he's filled with loathing, he is filled with anger, he is just furious at the sight of this guy. So he goes home, and you know what he does? He decides to throw his own party, except it's not a feast, it's a pity party. You ever thrown a pity party? Well, there's Haman. He goes home. He calls all his buddies, his friends, his wife. They come in the room, and he begins to just whine and complain. Man, you know how special I am. I'm the second in command. I'm one of the richest guys in the kingdom. I've got all the people. I've got all the stuff. Even Queen Esther invited me to that feast. I'm Haman. I'm special. But then there's this Mordecai guy, and I hate him. I hate him with my whole life. I just wish he would die. Every time I see him, it just takes all the joy out of my life. Doesn't that sound like a pity party to you? So his wife and his friends, they gather around him. They come up with a plan. They say, Haman, well, we can take care of that. I mean, you're the second in command. Here's what you do. Why don't you go to the king tomorrow and tell him you want Mordecai to die? And then go build yourself a set of gallows, and you can hang his body from the gallows tomorrow for all the world to see what happens to those who are enemies of Haman. All of a sudden, that smile comes back on Haman's face. And he says, man, that sounds like a great idea. And he sends the order out, and the gallows begin to be constructed. And he has in his mind, the next morning, he's going to go deal finally with Mordecai. Now, if we pause right there at the end of verse 14, things are looking pretty bleak, aren't they? If you're Esther, if you're Mordecai, if you're one of the Jews, things are not good. The next day, Mordecai is supposed to die. And then a few days after that, all the Jews are going to be eradicated. It is not a good situation. But what we see is, the tables begin to turn in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 with me at what happens next. The king has what I'm going to call a sleepless night. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, on that night, the king Ahasuerus could not sleep. And so he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigtana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. This is where things get really interesting. And this is also where things begin to get a little humorous. You can read the Bible and it's almost funny how some of these things happen. First of all, here's King Ahasuerus, and he's got a problem. His problem is he can't sleep. Anybody ever had that problem? You're all liars, right? You're here this morning. Some of you are sleeping now because you couldn't sleep last night. I've got it, right? I know. I can see. Some of us have a hard time sleeping. Well, here's King Ahasuerus. He can't sleep that night. So what does he do? He tries counting sheep. He tries everything else. Nothing's working. So he calls a servant and says, bring out the history books. Okay, that'll help you sleep. Nothing says sleepy time like the reading of the minutes, right? So he says, hey, let's break out the minutes, read the events of the kingdom, and maybe then I can kind of drift off into oblivion. Well, they're beginning to read all the events that have happened in the previous weeks and the previous months. And all of a sudden they get to a story of an event that we know from chapter 3. If you go back to Esther chapter 3, you remember Mordecai was standing there at the king's gate doing his job. When all of a sudden he hears about these two guys named Bigtana and Teresh who have an assassination plot against King Ahasuerus. Well, Mordecai hears about it. He tells Esther. Esther tells the king. They investigate. They find out that it's true, and they execute these two men. But if you remember, go back to Esther 3, what happened to Mordecai? No reward, no recognition, no medal, no pay upgrade, nothing. He doesn't get anything. No reward for Mordecai. So here's the king, and he's laying there in his bed, and the story's being read to him, and he asks the question. He says, hey, did we ever reward that guy? Did we ever do anything for that Mordecai guy who saved my life? And the servants look in the records, and they say, nope, we didn't do anything for him. And so as we pause here at the end of verse 3, you can just hear the wheels turning in the king's head, can't you? He's beginning to think, how can I reward this man who saved my life? Well, as the circumstances would so have it, in comes Haman at that time. Look at verse 4 with me. And the king said, who is in the court? Because evidently he heard some footsteps. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and here's the hook. And do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." Man, the irony, even the humor. We sit back and we say, "Ha, finally, some justice." Well, let's back up. So here's the king, sleepless, couldn't sleep that night, has the stories read, trying to decide what he's going to do to honor Mordecai. And in that moment, he hears those footsteps coming down the hall. And who is it but Haman? And what's he doing? He's there early, man. He's ready to go. He's there first thing because what does he want? He wants to tell the king, "I want Mordecai dead." So here comes Haman. The king says, "Who is it?" They say, "It's Haman." Haman comes in. And you know what the king said to Haman when he saw him? The king says, "Hey, man." You get it? Haman, hey, man. I have been waiting all week for that moment. All of the book of Esther. The king says, "Hey, man." He says, "Haman," he says, "I've got an idea." He says, "I've got this guy, this servant of mine, who I adore. He's so wonderful. He is my most faithful servant. He's done some incredible things. And Haman, I want to honor this guy. What would you suggest I do to honor my most loyal servant?" And boy, you can just see Haman. Oh man, he is talking about me. I mean, who else? Who else could be the king's most loyal subject? Who else is as good as I am? So Haman, he says, "Well, you know, king, you know, I don't know. Maybe go grab some royal robes and go grab your old royal horse and get a crown and have one of the other servants lead that man around town talking about how great he is and proclaiming it all to the whole world about how loyal this subject is." I mean, naturally, Haman had been thinking about this his whole life, right? He's been fantasizing for this moment, and now it's about to be here. And everything in this moment, it's funny, we know what the king's thinking, and we know what Haman's thinking, but they don't know what each other are thinking. And it's this moment of irony, and what happens here in this moment is the king looks at Haman, he says, "Haman, that's a great idea. Go do that for Mordecai." And man, can't you just see it? I mean, picture it. Picture the eyes of Haman growing wide, the color draining from his face, right? As the news sinks in that, oh no. He's about to have to do this to his mortal enemy. And so what happens next is Haman's shame. Verse 11, Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is one of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." So there's Haman. He's had this grand plan, his moment of victory. He walked in the door thinking Mordecai's about to die, and now he walks out the door as the servant who has to parade Mordecai around in the king's royal clothes, on the king's royal horse, talking about how great Mordecai is. So what does he do? He doesn't have a choice. He walks out and he parades around town and issues the proclamation. And then as soon as that's over, he runs home in shame. He's crying. He's upset. And what does he do? You know what he does? He throws another pity party. So he gathers his friends and his wife together and he's bemoaning his situation. But this time they don't say, "Haman, here's what you need to do. You need to go kill that guy." Here's what they say. "Haman, this isn't looking good for you, bro. If you are trying to go after Mordecai, he's a Jew, by the way. If you're going after him, you know what? That means you're going after his God. And that never ends well. If you are going after Mordecai, it's going to end up not in his destruction, but it's going to end up in your destruction. Surely you will fall before him." We're going to see here next week as we continue in our text, those words are prophetic. That's exactly what's going to happen to Mordecai. But for right now, we're going to press the pause button. We're going to kind of interrupt the story. We're going to put a little bookmark there. We're going to pick that up next week. We'll leave it in a cliffhanger. What happens to Haman, okay? But right now, what we need to do is we need to stop and we need to go back. When we look at all these events that happen with Haman and the irony and the twists and you know the rewards and then the shame and all of those things, we need to stop and we need to do more than just laugh. We need to do more than just point fingers at Haman and say, ah, see, it was coming to you. We need to stop and we need to look in the mirror. And we need to ask the Lord, Father, what would you teach us from this text? What do we need to learn? And so we've seen an ironic twist in Haman's story, but now we need to look at our story. And what we need to learn today are some important truths for our story. So when we think about us, as we look at these verses, there are several things we could highlight, and we're going to look at some more next week. But right now, I want you to see three very simple applications that you and I need to remember about how God works in our story, just like he did that of Haman, Mordecai, and Esther. Here's the first principle we need to learn from today's text. God never fails to coordinate the details. God never fails to coordinate the details. When you look at Esther 5 and Esther 6, you know what you see? A lot of details. You see a lot of little kind of seemingly, you know, insignificant, you know, descriptions or places or times or sentences. It doesn't seem to, nothing seems to be really monumental. It's just a lot of little things that add up to one big thing, right? And here's what we need to see. Here, let me just put it this way. When you read Esther 5 and Esther 6, you start the text, you know, it just so happened, right? That Haman is there dining with Esther and Ahasuerus. And it just so happened that as he left, who does he see? But Mordecai, which makes him angry. So he goes home and he calls his wife and them together. And what do they tell him? Well, it just so happened they suggested that, why don't you suggest Mordecai dies the next day? And I don't know, maybe build some gallows to hang his dead body on. So Haman says, that sounds like a great idea. But then that night, it just so happened that the king is there and he can't sleep, right? Just so happened he couldn't sleep that night. So what does he do? It just so happens, he says, why don't we read the minutes and let's go back and hear the history of the kingdom. And it just so happens that the scribes turn to that page where the story of Mordecai is told. And you know what? It just so happened that Mordecai didn't get any reward for what he'd done. So the king says, we need to do something. Well, at that time, it just so happened, in comes Haman first thing in the morning. Who would have figured, right? It just so happens he comes in the morning, has this conversation with the king, and it just so happens that the king tells Haman to go lead Mordecai around in response to Mordecai's faithfulness. All those things just so happen, right? Some random string of events. They have nothing to do with one another, no relation, just random coincidences, right? No, obviously not. There are no coincidences here. There is not just this random string of events. What we find is that God has worked all of these things out down to the smallest detail. Every little bit. Who's the one who keeps the king up at night? God. Who's the one who turns the page to that story? God. Who's the one who brings Haman in that morning? God does all these things. You see, we look back and we have the benefit of knowing the whole story. We can read this at a bird's eye view. And as we said the very first week in our series on Esther, the name of God is never found in this book, but that doesn't mean he's not there. We see the hand of God all throughout this book, and we see him in the details of this story. Why? Because God coordinates the details. We looked at this a few weeks ago, and I'm just going to repeat to you a principle I shared with you a few weeks ago. It's there in your outline. If God is sovereign, there is no such thing as random coincidences. If he's sovereign, if he's on the throne, he's in charge. And he's working out everything. He promises us that. You remember the promise of Romans 8, right? Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. A lot of times we use that verse to say all the big things, right? All the good things and all the bad things. He uses all the big things. But this verse says he uses all things, even the little things. He uses those things to bring about our good and his glory. He is a God who never fails to coordinate the details. So when you look at your life and you say, man, I don't understand what's going on. All these little things don't seem to be fitting. I don't know why that's happening or this is happening. Trust God with your story. He uses even the smallest details to work out your good and his glory. But there's a second principle that we need to see as we look back at the story today. Not only does God never fail to coordinate the details, secondly, he never fails to reward the faithful. He never fails to reward the faithful. Today we see Mordecai. Mordecai gets his reward, right? After faithfully serving the king, after faithfully doing his job, saving the king's life, Mordecai finally gets his reward. It only took three chapters to happen, but he finally gets his reward, right? And his reward is to be honored and to be paraded around and talked about how faithful he is. And as a result, Haman is shamed. It's beautiful, isn't it? We finally see justice. Haman, so far, has been the one that gets all the benefits and the blessing, but now Mordecai, a faithful servant of God, finally gets what he deserves. And you know what that does to me? It makes me feel good. When I see that justice finally come to pass, when I see righteousness rewarded, it just brings joy to my heart. Because again, I think that's a God-given thought for us, to know what's right and to want it to be recognized. But let me ask you a question. When we look back a few chapters ago, when we read chapter 3, it didn't seem right, did it? When Mordecai did what was right and honorable before the king and he got forgotten, did that seem right? No. Seems wrong. It's frustrating. Why does Haman get all the good things? Why does Mordecai get the bad things when he's wicked and Mordecai is righteous? But let me ask you something. What if Mordecai had gotten his reward in chapter 3? What if we read chapter 3 and he stops the assassination and the king says, "Thank you, Mordecai, here's a promotion." Would that have been sweet? Well, sure, Mordecai gets his reward, right? But isn't it much sweeter that he gets it in chapter 6? Isn't it just even better that in the face of such wickedness, God turns the tables and gives Mordecai a reward that is better than anything he would have ever gotten in chapter 3 because it comes at the expense of his enemy? You know what this teaches us? God is the one who's working it all out, and his timing is perfect. That's there in your outline this morning. God's timing is always perfect, even if we have to wait a little while for the reward to come. But you know what we want? Let me rephrase that. You know what I want? I want it, and I want it now. Give me what I deserve now. I want my blessing now. I want my reward now. I want the fulfillment of my plan now. It's not the way that God works. His timing is perfect, and sometimes it means we have to wait on it. And when we wait and we see God bring it about, it's always better than if we had forced it through on our own. You know, thinking about this reminded me of a story of one of my favorite missionaries. I've talked about him before. His name is Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China back in the 1800s. He was really the one who began the missions efforts in that country hundreds of years ago. Faithful servant of God. He was an Englishman, grew up there in England. And before he went on the mission field, Hudson Taylor was a doctor's assistant, kind of served as a physician's assistant as he was doing his missionary training to make ends meet and all that sort of thing. So he's working as a physician's assistant, and his employer forgets to pay him. So week goes after week after week, and his employer, there's no paycheck for Hudson Taylor. So he begins to worry and to fret. Man, I'm running out of money, and I don't know what to do. Now, what would you do? Probably what I would have done. You would have called him up and said, "Hey, man, give me my money, right? I worked my job. Give me my paycheck." But that's not what Hudson Taylor does. In his time with the Lord, he felt impressed that, you know what? I need to leave this in the hands of God and let God handle it. Let God lead the man to pay me, and I'm just going to trust the Lord to take care of it. So day after day after day, he waits. No paycheck. No paycheck. Until ultimately, he gets down to his last scrap of food. So Hudson Taylor prepares his last meal. Has no more money, no more groceries, doesn't know what he's going to do, but he feels impressed. Trust God with the timing. So he's sitting down for his last meal. He hears a knock at the door. And who is it? It's his employer. And he comes up and he tells Hudson Taylor, "Hey, man, I'm sorry, I forgot. I realized as I was doing my books, I haven't paid you now for some weeks. Here's the paycheck plus some extra because I forgot to pay you." And what that taught Hudson Taylor is what it should teach us. Not necessarily that you have to do that exact thing, but it's this. We can trust God to give us what we need when he wants to give it to us. We can trust God with the timing. We can trust him to give us that reward for faithfully following him. That reward may not come when we want it. It may not come when we push for it, but that reward, church family, will always come. A principle that we see from Genesis to Revelation is that God will ultimately reward the righteous and he will always ultimately punish the wicked. It will happen because it's the word of God. Let me remind you of a promise that he gives us in the book of Galatians. Galatians 6, verse 9. "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." He never fails to coordinate the details, and he never fails to give us our reward as we faithfully follow him. It may just not happen yet, but it's coming. But there's one last thing I want you to see as we wrap up. Thirdly, God never fails to humble the proud. God never fails to humble the proud. Of course, as you read today's text in Esther 5 and in Esther 6, we see Haman. And Haman is the butt of the joke. We laugh at him, we point fingers, and we say, aha, see, it finally came to you. You finally get what you deserved. Why? Because he's a wicked man. He's done some wicked things. But you know what the number one thing Haman does wrong? He's proud. He is just full of arrogance. It drips off of him. When you read this story and you read all that happens to Haman, I mean, look at him. Everything revolves around him. He thinks he is all that in a bag of chips. He thinks he is something special. I've got the money. I've got the people. I've got the power. I got dinner with the queen. And he thinks he's just something extra. But what do we see happen? What happens to everybody who walks in pride? Ultimately, they fall. Ultimately, there comes this moment of reckoning where God establishes himself as the one who sits on the throne. That's exactly what happens to Haman. Can I just remind you of what God thinks about proud people? Look at the text with me. James 4. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Church family, I don't know about you, but I have this tendency in my heart to make life about me. My desires, my wants, my name, my recognition, and it's a fight that we all face because it comes from the pit of hell itself. But you know what the antidote to pride is? You know what the recipe for defeating pride in your life is? It's to look to someone greater than yourself. It's to remember, as your bulletin says, there is only one throne in the kingdom of God. And guess what? You're not sitting on it. And I'm not sitting on it. His name is Jesus. He is the one who is great. He is the one who's glorious. He is the one who's worthy of worship. He is the one worthy of honor. And the next time you find yourself being proud, when you look around and you look up and you realize there's someone greater than you, that's a recipe for humility right there. Because what happens is if you don't do it now, one day you will. The Bible's very clear. Philippians tells us this. I didn't list this in your outline, but you know it. One day what's going to happen is every knee will bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can do it now or you can do it later, but God never fails to humble the proud. So what do we need to do? Well, today we're kind of putting a pause right in the middle of the story. We're going to pick right back up next week, so don't miss that. But right now, here's what I want you to understand. We look at Haman's story. Until now, he's ascending in power despite his wickedness. Mordecai and Esther seem to be heading towards destruction, but God turns the tables. Why? Because we can trust him with our story. Your story may not be exactly like Mordecai or Esther or Haman or Ahasuerus. Mine's not either. But you know what? I see the same themes. I see God being faithful as I followed him. I see him humbling me when I walk in pride. And here's what I know. God promises us this, that as we faithfully follow him, he's going to get us where he wants us to be. That's now, that's tomorrow, and that's for all eternity. We can trust him with our story. You know why? Because he's shown us that through Christ. When you and I were like Haman, walking in wickedness, God sent Jesus to bear the brunt of our sin, to bear the weight of that sin, to take on the full price of all of our wicked deeds so that you and I could be found forgiven in Christ, so that we could have a story, so that we could faithfully follow him, so that we can look forward to our eternal reward. And so today, the first thing you need to do is trust God with your story and knowing Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, your story is not complete and it is not good. But today, your story can be made right. But you know what? Maybe you're here, maybe you're a believer. What do we need to do? You know, when I look at a text like this, it's tempting to kind of look and point at Haman and say, ah, the bad guy gets his due. But you know what I realize? A lot of times I'm like Haman. I walk in pride. I don't walk in faithfulness. I'm so thankful that God shows me grace. And maybe today you're like me, and maybe you need to repent of some things just to draw back to the Lord. Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're walking in faithfulness and you feel like Mordecai, man, where is my reward? Trust him with your story. Every little detail, the things that you don't understand, the things you can't figure out, the things that don't make any sense to you, the things that may even seem wrong, trust him with your story. And as you do, you'll find out that story always has a good ending in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for its clarity. Lord, we read a story like this and it just resonates with us because we've been there. Because God, it's the quintessential story. We want the good guy to win. We want the bad guy to lose. And Father, remind us that we were the bad guy apart from Christ. And Lord, that it's only by your grace that we can get the reward of heaven and the reward of salvation. But God, because of Jesus, today we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to trust you. God, as you have already written our story, help us to know, God, that it will be good as we follow you. We may not understand it now. We may not ever understand it in this life. But help us to trust you, Lord. You worked it out in Mordecai's life. You'll work it out in ours. So God, lead us now to respond to your word. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.